Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I hope you do. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as we're turning there and getting ready for our study this morning, let me just say a word again about our baptism service next Sunday afternoon. I'm excited about the opportunity to gather at Tom and Nancy Arnold's house. We'll have directions to their house in the newsletter this week. So if you're not sure exactly how to get there, the directions will be in the newsletter. And we'll start about 4 o'clock with some time in the pool. We'll have baptism about 5 o'clock. It's going to be barbecue and not burgers this time, so I hope you're all good with that. We'll have barbecue, and it's just a fun time for the family to get together and for us to celebrate a public profession of faith in Christ. And you know, when we come to faith, God wants us to be ready and willing to publicly declare our faith and our trust in Him. And if you've never done that in baptism, I'd encourage you to follow the Lord's example and His command and to be baptized next Sunday afternoon. All right, we're going to start this morning with a little pop culture trivia. Can you think of an advertising slogan that got so popular that they eventually made a movie by the same name? An advertising slogan that got so popular that it eventually became a movie by the same name. Let me tell you the story, okay? It goes back to February 10th of 1987. There was an article that appeared in the business section of the Chicago Tribune that said, four prominent executives from two top advertising agencies have formed a new agency, Beyer, Bess, Vanderwerker, and Flynn. And the article went on to tell that these four guys, all in their late 30s and early 40s, were forming a new agency, and their biggest client was one of the brands owned by the Quaker Oats Company, a $200 million a year selling sports drink. Who knows what that is? There it is, huh? All right, it's Gatorade. Product was Gatorade at the time. Now, kids, this is hard for you to imagine, but in the old days, there were only three flavors of Gatorade. There was and I use the term flavors loosely, okay? Because it really was awful tasting stuff. But there was the lemon lime, and I think we have, okay, there's an old, you don't have to be a pro to love it. There was the lemon lime, there was the orange, and there was the fruit punch. It was sold mostly to high school or college or pro athletes, and you didn't drink it for the taste, you drank it for the electrolytes and the sugar. In fact, this was their slogan back in the day, Gatorade is thirst-aid for that deep down body thirst. How many of you remember that slogan? Yeah. Do you remember the jingle? Gatorade is thirst aid for that deep down body thirst. Yeah, there we go. All right. Well, the real reason you drank Gatorade if you were in high school or you were in college is because you saw the pros drinking it on Sunday afternoon. You drank it not because you wanted the electrolytes or because you like the taste, but you saw the pro athletes drinking it, and you thought, I want to be like them. And when the Beyer, Bess, Vanderwerker, and Flynn people took over Gatorade, they realized that's why people were buying the drink. It was not for the taste. It was not for the electrolytes. It was because they wanted to be like sports athletes. And so they ditched this old ad. Now, this guy who's catching the football, turn off the light, will you? Go ahead and turn off the house lights. And turn off the stage light here. That guy looks like he's really scared to catch the football there, doesn't he? Looks like he's never seen. So they ditched all of this, and they decided to go with a whole new campaign, and we're going to watch the commercial that premiered in 1992 that launched their new campaign. You ready to watch it? Okay.
Sometimes I dream that he is me. Got to see that's how I dream to be.
Just one day if I could be that way.
I dream
There it is. Drink Gatorade, be like Mike. Okay, that was the whole premise behind this commercial. And it got to be so popular that there were Be Like Mike t-shirts, there was Be Like Mike everything. In fact, this movie came out in 1992 with Lil Bow Wow, the movie Like Mike, where he finds a pair of sneakers in the alley that have been discarded that have MJ written on the inside. He puts on the sneakers and he gets into the NBA as a result. Okay? That slogan helped turn Gatorade into a drink for everybody, not just for competitive athletes. In fact, Gatorade today has a 46% worldwide market share in the sports drink category, $3.3 billion a year of Gatorade sales. And why? All because we want to be like Mike, or somebody wants to be like Mike. Keep calm and be like Mike, it says here, all right? It's all about how can we be like Mike. Well, you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with Philippians chapter 2? And you'd be right to wonder that. We're in a section in the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul has been describing for the church at Philippi what it looks like for members of the church to be followers of Jesus and to live worthy of the gospel, to live lives that point people to who God is and to point people to his worth and to the life and death of Jesus. And here's what Paul has told them so far. Here's what living a life worthy of the gospel means. It means, first of all, standing firm in our profession of faith, not wavering, not backing down in the face of pressure or ridicule, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Being worthy of the gospel is standing firm. It also means standing firm in your character, demonstrating the kind of godly character, the kind of holy and righteous living that shows the worth of the gospel. In fact, in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he says we are to do everything without complaining or grumbling, like the Israelites did, so that we can be blameless and pure children. So godly character is a part of what it looks like to stand firm. And then living gospel-worthy lives also involves unity. One mind, one spirit, one purpose, striving together, not passive, laboring side by side for godliness in our own lives and for the advancement of the gospel in our world. It also involves a right response to suffering when we experience it. Gospel-worthy living means we are faithful and confident, trusting in God that He is at work, His purposes will be accomplished and will not be thwarted, even when we're in the midst of suffering. And it involves a humble, other-centeredness. Regarding others is more important than yourself, not looking out for your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. So this is the description of what gospel-worthy living is like. And in fact, this humble, other-centeredness, the portrait of that, the picture of what that should look like, that's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Jesus, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who modeled sacrificial other-centeredness, but he didn't just model it. He is the source of sacrificial other-centeredness in us. It's not just that we look at Jesus and see his example. In Christ, with the mind of Christ, we are able to demonstrate the same kind of gospel-worthy, humble, other-centeredness. So now at the end of chapter 2, that's what Paul's been telling them about gospel-worthy living. You get to the end of chapter 2, and Paul goes back to the missionary report he's been giving to the church at Philippi, and he gives them an update on two people. Timothy, who we looked at last week, Curtis did a masterful job looking at the life of Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, who we're going to look at this week. But Paul is not just bringing up these two people to give a missionary update. He's doing it at this point in the letter because Timothy and Epaphroditus are human examples of gospel-worthy living. What they have done, how they live, is demonstrating for the Philippians that it's not... I mean, if all Paul said was, Jesus is our example and our source of gospel-worthy living, go give it a try. We'd all feel like, is that even humanly possible, right? So Paul wants to stop and say, it is. Here's Timothy. He's a model of gospel-worthy living. And here's Epaphroditus, who is also a model of gospel-worthy living. So these are examples, and we'll see as we look at their lives. These are men who stand firm in what they believe, who demonstrate godly character, men who demonstrate unity with Paul in his ministry and his mission, men who have a right response to suffering in their own lives, and men who have a humble other-centeredness in how they serve. So this morning we're going to look at the example of Epaphroditus. And the folks at the ad agency in Chicago spent millions of dollars trying to convince us, to get us to drink the Kool-Aid, if you will, that we can be like Mike, the happy, fierce competitor, if a winner will just drink the Gatorade. Deep down, they're counting on the idea that deep down that's who all of us want to be. But Paul is counting on a different idea. He's counting on the idea that deep down what we really want to be is transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. We more and more want to resemble the one who died for us and who lives through us. So he says, don't be like Mike, be like Jesus, be like Timothy, be like Epaphroditus. And he says, to do that, you need to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in this passage, he says, here's an update on two guys living worthy of the gospel. So with that introduction, I want to look at the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. And before we look at that passage, let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our study. Father, this is your word, and we confess that we need it more than we need food. It strengthens us. It sustains us. It satisfies the longings of our heart. And so this morning, Holy Spirit, we need you to open our eyes and ears that we might see and hear and believe and obey all that is in your word. Apart from you working in us this morning, we cannot hear your voice. We can't obey your word. And so we ask you to move in our hearts and minds today that your living and active and powerful word might transform us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And may God bless the reading of his word. Now, we know about this man is what we find in these verses and one verse in Philippians 4, verse 18, where we learn that Epaphroditus was the bearer of the financial gift that the Ephesian church was sending to the Apostle Paul. No indication about Epaphroditus being an elder or a deacon in the Philippian church. There's no indication that he was anything particularly notable in the leadership of that church. We never hear about him before. We never hear about him again. He's not in the book of Acts. He's a guy who was available, who was committed, and was useful for the kingdom, which, by the way, ought to be true of every believer in Jesus. He brought the gift to Paul. It's an 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome. Here's a guy who has a large sum of money tucked away, traveling across land 800 miles an area of the world where it might be easy to be robbed. There's danger involved in this kind of a journey. There is hardship involved in this kind of a journey. He makes it to Rome. His assignment is now to be the banker. He doesn't just turn the money over to Paul, because Paul can't keep the money under house arrest with him. So Epaphroditus is now the banker with the money who doles it out as Paul needs it. He shows up in Rome. He's a friend of the prisoner. He's a fellow believer in Jesus. And he's got a large sum of money. There's danger involved in that as well, right? I mean, if people know, A, that you're a good buddy of the prisoner who may be put to death for his faith in Christ, oh, you believe in Jesus too? And B, you show up every once in a while with a little money for the guy? How much of that you got? Where are you keeping it? So this is the guy who has brought this gift to Paul. While he's there, or on the way to going there, he becomes ill or weak. And we'll get to that word in just a minute because I want to look at it. But he becomes physically depleted in some way. And news of his sickness, his illness, gets back to Philippi. Now, they didn't have email. They didn't have cell phones. So the only way that news gets back is somebody who's a traveler, intersects, has news. They're coming through Philippi. Any news from Rome? Yes. We heard about your friend Epaphroditus. He's sick, and it looks like he's going to die. That's the last news they get back in Philippi. Every morning they wake up wondering, I wonder if he's still alive. They got no way of knowing. They're just hoping for the next news. So Paul starts this section of the scriptures by saying, I thought it was necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Why is it necessary? Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him because I want you to rejoice at being able to see him again so that I will be less anxious. Paul says, I know you're troubled by the idea that Epaphroditus may have died. I want you to see him again so you know he's alive, so you can rejoice in that. And then I'll sleep better at night knowing that you're not distressed, thinking that he might be dead. Okay? So he's sending him back. And you've got to get this. Paul is sending him back because he really believes Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility, regard the needs of others as more important than yourselves. Have this mind in you also that was also in Christ Jesus. Or do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is thinking, yeah, I'm in prison. It would help to have Epaphroditus here. But you know what? All I can think about is the Philippians who are in distress, wondering if he's alive. I'm going to send you back just so that they can rejoice and not be distressed. He is considering the needs of this church as higher than his own. Back in March, the elders got an email from Scott Rackley in Uganda. He was giving us an update, his missionary letter, just updating us on what was going on over there, talking about a men's retreat that he'd been on, talking about how his family was adjusting to being back in Africa. And then in the ninth paragraph of this email from Scott, he writes, earlier this week I had a heart attack. Our power had been out for about 3 weeks, and our China-made generator has been working overtime and required a lot of maintenance, a lot of southern engineering to keep it going. Benji and I were working on it, and when I went to pick it up off the table, I had it on, I collapsed. Wasn't sure what was happening, more pain than I've ever felt, thought I'd pulled a muscle in the first couple of seconds. The doctor, or at the hospital, I had an ECG done. I thought it was an EKG, but the doctor kept saying ECG. You doctors, writing to us, you doctors will know this, but it was an 8-lead machine, a bit older, a lead on each hand, one on each foot, and four on my chest. I'm on aspirin, 75 milligrams a day for 30 days, waiting on lipid test results, and he's apparently going to do a renal test, ? My doctor was a Palestinian Muslim who had a little more than hatred for the U.S. and for our support of Israel. I was already nervous, but I was more afraid of his dialogue than my heart. According to the doctor, my weight, cholesterol, diet, and stress were all contributing factors. He wants me to go to Kampala, have a full sonogram-type EKG, because he believes I may have a blockage on my left side. Also, one of the guys who I was at the retreat with in Kenya, who's an MD, suggested I go on the paleo diet, and after reading what's on it, it made me cry a wee bit. Now, we get an email like that from Scott in Kampala, and you can imagine how all of us, especially Drs. Dietrich and Hauk, felt when we got this email. There's concern, anxiety. Do we need to try to make arrangements to get him back to the U.S. so he can be checked out? I mean, is a hospital in Kampala going to do him any good? Do we need to fly over there? These are the kinds of thoughts we're having. Of course, we've got email and Skype now to keep us up to date with his condition. We were able to continue to talk to him, monitor his condition, see how he was doing, get updates. And by the way, he's fine. It turns out there was no blockage. They're still not sure exactly what caused the pain, but he's not in any imminent danger at this point. In fact, I emailed him yesterday and said I'd like to share about this in my message tomorrow. And he wrote back with a brief update. And some of you may know that they've been transitioning from Uganda to South Sudan and are going to be ministering in South Sudan. And Scott wrote and he said, transition has been a little tough. Learning another language, Arabic, learning anew which tribes hate which other tribes and why, an even more corrupt government than Uganda, lots of ideas dancing in my head, weeding out what's mine and focusing on what's his. I was encouraged this week, though, started a small group, and our first meeting was Tuesday. One of the young men, Martin is his name, he repeated the exact same teaching in his home 2 days later. I've neglected an update to the elders for a couple of months now, but one is coming soon. Really enjoyed Skyping with John and Rick last week. Kelly and I were very encouraged. You know, I use this as an illustration, but I want to take just a minute. Let's pray for the Rackley family. Okay, would you join me? Let me pray for them this morning. Father, we thank you for Scott and Kelly and for the kids, for their love for you, for their willing service, and for how you are using them in Africa. Lord, I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would give them strength and hope. I pray that you would bless their ministry and their efforts. And I pray that you would refresh them today by your Spirit. Thank you for their faithfulness and for their love for you. We ask your blessing on them in your name. Amen. My point in sharing about Scott and Kelly is that how we felt when we got the news about Scott's heart attack, about his pain, has to be something like how the Philippian church felt when they heard that Epaphroditus was in Paul and he was was in Rome and he was probably going to die. But they didn't have any way to stay connected. They didn't have any way to get an update. For all they knew, by the time the news reached them that he was sick, he might already be dead. And Paul, knowing that they're worried, says, you know, I think I'll sleep better at night. I think you'll sleep better at night if I just send Epaphroditus back to you. And in case anybody at the church, when Epaphroditus shows up and says, I'm back, and they say, well, why are you back? We sent you to stay with Paul until he was out of prison or until he was executed. Paul says, I want you to receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service for me. Now, what he means by that, that's kind of a hard translation, what was lacking in your service. Basically, he was saying, you guys have sent me money. You guys have been praying for me. The only thing that's been missing is just being able to be with you. And he said, you sent Epaphroditus so that I could know a little of the joy of fellowship. Let me pause here for just a minute and say, there is something about investing our lives in the lives of other people that nothing else makes up for. There's something about fellowship. There's something about being there, praying together, helping and serving. It's fine to say, I'm praying for you. It's good to say, here's some money if you need money. But there is something about your presence and your being side by side with somebody that nothing else matches. I can tell you that families like the Rackleys and the Breitensteins, who both went from our church and are both over in Africa right now, they appreciate the fact that we pray for them. They appreciate the fact that we support them financially, but I can also tell you when they get the care packages, when they get the emails, when they get the notes of encouragement, when they hear from you personally, it's huge. You have no idea the impact that can have in their day to get an email from folks saying, was thinking about you today, want you to know I'm praying for you, love you guys. That's huge. So maybe an action point for you this morning with them, with somebody else you know. You know somebody who is serving in a hard place, in a lonely assignment, somebody who is somewhere who could use the encouragement of knowing there's a personal touch coming from you, maybe an email this afternoon, maybe a handwritten note that you could forward on to them, just saying, I was thinking about you, God had you on my heart today, and I wanted to write you a note of encouragement. I'm here for you. And if you're ever able to pay a personal visit, that's a great encouragement to these folks. So in this passage, Paul wants to make sure the Philippians don't think that Epaphroditus just abandoned his post, ran out on his responsibilities. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, honor him, and anybody else like him. We want to honor those who risk their lives because they long to live lives worthy of the gospel. Let me say just a word about this illness that he had. The word for illness is astheneo, and it's a word that means without strength, powerless, or sick, to lack strength, to be infirm, to be weak, or to be feeble. And you have to look at the context to know which of those meanings it is. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul says, when I am astheneo, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I'm strong. We don't know if Paul's weakness is a physical malady. Some have suggested it is. Or it may just be exhaustion, or it may just be depletion of resources. So we don't know with Epaphroditus if he had some kind of a biological illness, a disease, if he was sick, or if he was just exhausted and depleted in his service for Paul and for Christ. What we do know is that he almost died as a result of this. But you can almost die from being exhausted as much as you can almost die from being physically sick. One more clue about what may be going on with Epaphroditus here is in verse 30 when it says he was risking his life. There's an interesting word there, and it's the word paraboluamai, which the Greeks used as the word for a gambler. If you were a gambler, you were a parabola. Okay? And so risking his life, he was gambling his life for the gospel. Think for a minute about the conversation that may have occurred with Epaphroditus before he left to take the money to Paul. At church one day after the sermon, they said, now, we've raised up this money. We want to send to the Apostle Paul. We need somebody who would be the emissary, who'd be the missionary to take it to him. And here's what you need to do. You'll take this large sum of money across the 800-mile trek. You'll stay with Paul there. You will dole out the money. And we don't know how long you'll be there, but you just stay and help him out however you can. Any volunteers? Okay, recognizing there is danger here. There is a risk. There is a gambling that's going to go on. If you raise your hand and say, I'll do that, you're not just saying, I will set aside everything I've been doing in my schedule, put my agenda on hold for now so that I can be fully committed to the service of somebody else that's going to take months for this to accomplish. I don't know how long it's going to take for me to accomplish, but I'm at danger on the road. I'm at danger from exhaustion. I'm at danger when I get to Rome. I'm at danger when they find out that I'm a Christ follower just like Paul's a Christ follower. This is a risky assignment. In the midst of it, Epaphroditus either became physically ill or exhausted. He almost died. He was literally gambling his life for the cause of Christ. Paul says, he was ready to die for Jesus, just as Paul's ready to die for Jesus. In the 3rd century, there was a group of Christians who were given the title of parabolani. Parabolani was what they were called. And the parabolani first emerged during a great plague in the 3rd century in Alexandria. And during the time of this great plague, there were people who gathered together in the name of Christ to go care for the plague victims. Now, in that day, nobody wanted to go near the plague victims. Why? Because you go near the plague victims, you're going to get the plague. And nobody wanted to bury the bodies of the plague victims because of the disease. And the parabolani stepped forward, followers of Christ, who said, these are people in need. These are people with dignity. We will go. And so they went and they cared for the physical needs of those who were suffering with the plague, and they buried the dead at the risk of their own lives. And the story of the parabolani spread to the point that other cities began to develop a brotherhood of the parabolani, kind of like a Red Cross group that would, at risk to themselves, go in and care for the least of these who were sick or who were dying. They were, in a radical way, gambling their lives to serve Jesus. Now, that's pretty far from my experience. I can't think of a time when I have ever sensed real danger for following Jesus. But the bigger question is not, am I ready to risk my life? I think the bigger question is, am I ready to risk my agenda for today? Am I ready to risk my comfort? Am I ready to risk my priorities? My time? You see, Jesus may not be calling us today to enter into a disease-ridden area to care for those who are dying, but Jesus is calling us today to set aside our own priorities and care for the needs of others around us. Do we do that? Or do we say, be warmed and filled, and move on? Paul says, you want an example of somebody who does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, who with humility of mind regards others as more important than himself? Here's a guy who put aside his whole agenda, put his whole life on hold, traveled 800 miles with the money, stayed with me. This is a man who is living a life worthy of the gospel. Do a quick check. How much of your time yesterday, how much of your time was spent serving others versus your as a primary component? Let's start with how you might have served your spouse yesterday, or how you might have served your children yesterday, or a neighbor, or a stranger. Was your focus yesterday more about you, or more about others? Just how much serving others, just how much is serving others a priority in your life? You may say, now look, my life is so busy. Don't load me up with more to do. I'm not trying to load you up with more to do. I'm trying to ask you, what are the priorities of what you're doing? Well, I've got 24 hours. The question is, how is that invested? I know you're busy, but busy doing what? That's the point. I'm not suggesting there should be no time for leisure or relaxation or fun. That I'm not suggesting you don't need some me time. I'm suggesting that for most of us, our commitment to me time is higher than it ought to be. In fact, it's a priority for us. Paul says, be like Epaphroditus. He was committed to serving at the risk of his own life. His question was not, how much do I have to do? His question was, how can I help? I'm all in. I'm ready to risk it. I want us to zero in this morning, though, on the first verse in this passage, verse 25. Because there are five titles that Paul gives to Epaphroditus, five descriptors that he uses that I think we ought to consider as we look at the example of a man living his life worthy of the gospel. Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and he is your messenger and minister to my need. Three of those titles are about Epaphroditus' relationship to Paul. Two of the titles are about Epaphroditus' relationship to his home church, his home congregation. Now, before we dive in and look at these five titles, go back to chapter 1, verse 27. This is where we started it all. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. He's saying we have the kind of oneness that is characteristic of those who are living lives worthy of the gospel. See, all of us here should have a unity around the mission that God has called us to. There should be oneness in wanting to accomplish the purposes of the kingdom. And Paul is saying, I have that with Epaphroditus, and I want you to have it at all as well. I want the church to experience it. All of our relationships in Christ should have this as a priority. If you had somebody you knew who grew up in a different city, different culture, different parents, to call that person your brother was not common in Paul's day. We use that phrase. We talk about being brothers in Christ. I'll see somebody here on the way to church this morning and say, how you doing, brother? Hey, bro. You know, we use that brother-sister language because we understand the fatherhood of God over all who believe in him. Jesus is our older brother. We're part of a family. We've been adopted into the family of God as followers of Jesus. Back in Paul's day, for a Jew, a Roman citizen Jew from the Middle East, to show up in a Roman city-state, Philippi, and meet a guy named Epaphroditus, who's named after Aphrodite. Epaphroditus is means lovely or comely. That's what the name means. He's named after the Greek god, Epaphrodite. Okay? So he's, what's that? He's named after her. It's a corruption of that name. For them to call one another brothers was not that was unusual in that day. So when he says he is my brother, Paul is reflecting on a theological reality that he wants these folks to understand. God is our father. Jesus is our older brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a part of a new family. But they are more than just brothers and sisters. Paul and Epaphroditus are more than just brothers. They are also synergos, co-workers, fellow workers, linked together, not just by a common family, but by a common cause, a common purpose, or a common mission. When you go to work each day, you go to work with your co-workers. And your co-workers are there. You are co-workers because you're united in a common purpose. If you work on the rail yards like David Yates, you have the common purpose of wanting to make sure the trains are running. And if you work as a school teacher like Carmen McBride or Abby Dietrich or Sandy Bakke or Melody Parker or any of the other teachers who are in the room, you have a common purpose of wanting to see kids educated. So we are co-workers. We're united together, working together for that cause. Well, all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ are co-workers together in the mission of the gospel. We're united in our efforts to get the work of the kingdom done, right? To advance the cause of the kingdom. Now, at my work, we have performance appraisals. The boss, every once in a while, call you in, sit down in the office, how are things going? I've looked at your job, here's what you're doing well, here's areas for improvement, here's your performance appraisal, and you sign it, and it goes in your file down in HR, right? We don't have performance appraisals here. In the kingdom of God, in the church, there's not a performance appraisal. So it's a good idea for each one of us to stop and ask the question, what kind of co-worker am I? In the cause of the kingdom, what kind of co-worker am I? Do you show up? Do you do your job? Are you a part-timer? Are you a temp? Are you one of those people who sits at their desk and surfs the web? Keep in mind, Epaphroditus, who is being called a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, he's not the Apostle Paul. They have different roles in the kingdom, don't they? Paul is a church planter, Bible writer, a guy everybody knows. Epaphroditus is a guy who basically a FedEx delivery guy, okay? He brought the money and he stays to help out. But Paul understands that the fact that they have different roles in the kingdom does not make them different value or different worth in the kingdom. Paul says he is my fellow worker, my co-worker. He and I are working together in the same cause. We're committed to the same purposes. See, here's the issue. The issue is what God's called you to do in kingdom service is not the question. The question is your faithfulness in doing what God's called you to do. There is no more prestige for one function in kingdom service than there is for another function in kingdom service. The issue is faithfulness. I keep bringing up the Rackleys this morning, but I read a blog post that Kelly wrote recently that helps illustrate this. She wrote about being in Africa. She said, sometimes it's hard to be real, but the reality is life as a missionary isn't always thousands of converts, new church plants, orphans being placed in homes with local families. I wish it was. I wish I always seemed productive. So often, that's how we measure success, right? By numbers. But sometimes success is just staying the course. God called us here. He has a purpose. We're to spread his glory in northern Uganda and South Sudan. We're in a season of transition, and transition can be hard, but we stay the course even when it's hard. That's a co-worker in Africa being faithful. And the issue is not measured by, so what'd you accomplish today? The issue is measured by, were you faithfully serving? That's what God's called her to. This morning, I'm in here preaching, and back with the 2 and 4-year-olds are Chris and Sandy Bakke. And back in the nursery who's back there? Michelle Etter and Marion Somke and Callie Cox. Okay, so they're back there. Now, I have a higher profile here this morning than they do, right? Who's more important? No, yeah, they are. You got that right. See, the issue is faithfulness. It's not profile. It's not even giftedness. Paul makes this really clear in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. We are together being faithful as co-laborers. Paul could have easily said about Epaphroditus, you know, Epaphroditus is a good guy, but look, I've planted a bunch of churches. I've written 13 letters that are all going to make it in the Bible one day. Someday they're going to name a town in Minnesota after me, okay? The truth is, Epaphroditus, you got a few verses in one book, and that's about it. You came to Rome with some money, you hung around and helped my needs, so let's make sure we understand who's the apostle here and who's the delivery guy, right? Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, he's my co-worker. We are laborers together in the gospel. He's my brother, he's my co-worker. And then he says, and he's my fellow soldier. My fellow soldier. Now, what makes you fellow soldiers? First of all, you're in a battle. Secondly, you're pointing your guns at the same enemy. You're on the same side fighting the same opponent. So if you got two people engaged in the same battle on the same side fighting the same opponent, they're fellow soldiers. This tells us a little more about Epaphroditus, I think. It tells us that he understands that life is a constant struggle and spiritual battle. He's not just a co-laborer for the kingdom, but he recognizes the spiritual struggle that we all live in the midst of. Paul understands that too. And here's, this is important. They understand that the enemy is not Rome. You get that? They understand that they're not there to fight the wicked Roman government. They understand that behind the wicked Roman government, there are powers and principalities and forces at work, and that's where the battle's taken place. I'm going to point you to two passages. You don't have to turn there, but these are two passages that really make this clear for us. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Let me read it. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That passage says there's a spiritual battle going on and we should not try to fight it with fleshly weaponry. And then, of course, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me just pause here and say, when I'm speaking at a Weekend to Remember marriage getaway, we're talking to couples about their marriage, we come to this passage that says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Because in marital conflict, it often seems like the fight is between the couple. But what we teach the couples there is that there's a battle going on behind the battle. What you may be experiencing in terms of conflict in your marriage, there are spiritual forces at work trying to destroy marriage. And so we teach them to look at each other and say, you are not my enemy. And to become co-workers, co-soldiers, fellow soldiers in the battle against the spiritual forces. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day and then stand firm. Both of these passages have the language of warfare. We don't have time this morning to unpack the whole issue of spiritual warfare. That may be for another day, another series. But the point here is that Paul says Epaphroditus gets it. He knows that there is a spiritual battle going on here. And he's a fellow soldier in this. He's my brother, he's my co-worker, and he's engaged in the spiritual battle. Now let me pause here for just a second. Let's say you and Paul are friends. Let's say you've been hanging out with the Apostle Paul for the last couple of weeks. You've been there serving his needs. Would he say about you, it's obvious to me that you are not simply my brother or sister in Christ, but you're a co-laborer. My passion for the kingdom is your passion for the kingdom. My engagement in spiritual warfare, you're doing the same thing. Or would he say about you, I wish there was a little more focus and a little more zeal. I wish there was a little more priority here. The last two titles, the last descriptors that the Apostle Paul has for Epaphroditus, describe his relationship to his home church. With them, he is both a messenger and a minister. Interesting words. The first one is the word apostolos. He is an apostle from the church. Now, keep in mind, he's not a capital A apostle. There were the 12 apostles, those who had a unique apostolic calling. There were qualifications, requirements to be one of the apostolic leaders. But the word is used here for him, an apostolon, a messenger. An apostle, an apostolon in Greek culture was somebody who was an ambassador or who was the person who worked for the state that served the citizenry. That was an apostolon. So he says he is a person working for the kingdom, serving God's people. He's your messenger. He brought this message. And then the word for minister is liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy. He's a liturgist. He is one who is ministering to the needs of others, serving the needs of others. You sent him as a minister and as a messenger. He brought the good news of how God is working at the church in Philippi, and he has served me in whatever needs I've had. Now, we've made this point, but remember, Epaphroditus is just a guy in the church in Philippi. He was a guy who was willing and able to serve the church by being a bearer of news for Paul and caring for whatever needs he has. And I have to tell you, we got a lot of folks like that in this church. This week, as we were putting things together for the movie night last night, I was in contact with the guys at the Union Rescue Mission, and they said, we can get 15 of them out there, but we don't have transportation for the other five who would like to come. So I called Don Parrish, said, can you help? Yeah. And then getting transportation with the Hidden Creek folks. I called Jeff Felberg and said, hey, can you help Court? Yeah. I mean, available, ready, how can we pitch in? And the Wadleys were here scooping out the ice cream last night. I mean, it was just the way it's supposed to work. People pitching in, getting stuff done. Kent Hughes sums up this passage on Epaphroditus. He says, certainly he was not Paul. He wasn't even Timothy. He was a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. That's all. He had the mind of Christ. That's all. He is honored today by both man and God. That's all. We live in a celebrity-obsessed culture. There are websites and magazines and TV shows that are all about reporting on every move that popular people make. Movie stars or sports celebrities or anyone else in the public eye. My wife often looks at that stuff and goes, who cares? Well, obviously, a bunch of people care. And there are a lot of people who want to be like Mike and make some crazy twisted layup playing a basketball game. Let me just clue you in. Ain't going to happen for you, okay? You are not going to be like Mike. And a lot of people who look at the cover of People magazine with the most beautiful, the hunky, you know, that's not you either, okay? All right, it's not going to happen. You're not going to make the cover of People. But here's something that can be true about every person in the room. Every person can be recognized in heaven by Jesus as being faithful, as a brother or a sister, as a co-worker, as a fellow warrior, as a messenger, as a minister. You could be acknowledged by that. What it takes for you is focus, priority, to make Jesus the center of what you're here for. When you start to get your mind around what God has done for you in Christ, when you start to get your mind around the fact that God took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on a cross, bearing your sin, and not only did he die and bear the weight of your sin and the penalty for your sin, he then conquered death by being raised from the dead, the first fruits, so that death has no more hold on you. You start to get your mind around that, and it should shift your priorities. It should make life be about more than just needing some me time today. You can't help to feel like, you can't help but want to be like Epaphroditus or Timothy or ultimately be like Jesus when you consider what Christ has done for us. So we're back to where we started. Living a life worthy of the gospel looks like standing firm in what you believe, displaying godly character, living in unity of purpose with others, a right response to suffering, and a humble other-centeredness. But the only way that'll ever be true about any of us is if we're living each day in fellowship with and empowered by Jesus, the life of Christ in us, which brings us to the communion table this morning. That's why we come for communion every week, because the communion table is an opportunity to symbolically take in Jesus, to take the bread and the cup, and to take them in as a way of declaring we need Jesus to be our source and our strength. We need Him to be the one who empowers us to live the life that God's called us to live, a life worthy of the gospel. So this morning, we're going to ask you to take just a minute and pray before you come to receive the elements. For those of you who are visiting with us, we practice what's called open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're here this morning, you love Jesus, you're a part of the family, you're a brother, a sister, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, then come to the table. Come and get the bread and the juice. Take it back to your seat with you. We'll take them together. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. You're not a brother or sister. You're not a part of the family of God. You're not following Him. Then let's talk. Rather than you coming and receiving the elements this morning and taking a little cracker and a piece of juice, let's talk about what it means to be rightly related to Jesus. Let me also say, if you're here this morning and you're ready and need to follow the Lord in obedience in baptism, let's talk about that this morning as well. So take a few minutes to prepare yourself as we set up, and then when you're ready, come down the outer aisles to receive the elements, come back through the center aisle, and we'll take them together here in a minute.